Well, let's pray together. Lord, we know that no one but you can satisfy. And as we have sung of your excellent beauty, the God of matchless care, we are hungry for you, Lord. And we thank you that blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. And we pray, Lord, that through this talk and sermon this evening, that as we think of relating with each other in teamwork, yet we pray that those songs and that theme as we begun this evening of the majesty and the awesomeness of God and the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray we would not forget that, and that we would remember over these next few minutes that all this is about him and it's all for him. So Lord, help us as we concentrate on this in Jesus' name. Amen. If anyone has parked a VW Polo registration LD54EUW across the church drive, could they please move it? Thank you. Assume it's true. Okay, so if there is a car parked there, that would be very helpful. Thank you. Okay, now, kingdom life. We thank God that when he saves us, he doesn't leave us as just people to struggle on and survive in the Christian life by ourselves. The Christian life is not one in which we sing solitaire is the only game in town and prayer an isolated pursuit as life goes on around us everywhere else. No, rather, what happens when God saves us is that he unites us with his people so that we can live in real-time fellowship with others. We become part of the body of Christ when we're saved, adopted into the family of God, baptized into the body of Christ, we join the church, we enter the kingdom. And in this series on kingdom life, we're thinking about just living together in that kingdom. What does it mean? So far, we've seen eight things that it means. We're saved as individuals, but we're saved for the blessing of others. When we're saved, we share with others, we serve with others. We saw in the fourth talk about how we weep and rejoice with others. And then we noticed we're to watch out and care for others. We're to meet with others. Then there's diversity. We've got to get along with others. And then we saw last week that we are to grow, not just on our own, but in maturity with others. There's two more in this series to go. Tonight, we're thinking about teams and working together in gospel teams. And then next week, we're thinking about praying with others in the kingdom of God. So that's where we've been, and that's where we are going. So let's think tonight then about kingdom life involving work in gospel ministry teams. And it has to, because we can't get this done on our own. Christians are not superheroes working on our own to save the world. We're put into a team with other believers that we might do God's work. And God has a lot of work for us to do for him in this fallen world. An amazing amount of work for us to do. There are things that evangelicals don't often think about, but we are to do those things. Justice needs to be sought after. The oppressed need to be encouraged. The fatherless need defending. The widow needs to be cared for. Missing children need to be found. Sex trafficking needs to be stopped. Peace needs to be made. Domestic violence needs to be addressed. Drug gangs need to be halted. And people living in fear need to be protected all around the world. And Christians have a duty of responsibility to pray about these things and to seek the cessation of those things. And then there are those things we do often think about. The gospel needs to be spread amongst all kinds of people, young, middle-aged and old, married and single, rich and poor. And the gospel needs to spread amongst all kinds of cultures, Latin, European, African, Asian, and American, and then all styles of subcultures as well within those cultures, and all sorts of places, villages and suburbs and towns and cities and inner cities. And the church has a responsibility, we have a responsibility to reach others with the gospel. We need to plant churches, and those churches that are planted need to grow, and they need to be made strong. And churches need to function properly, not just as inward-looking navel-gazers looking for fluff in their own belly buttons, but as outward-looking army whose battle cry is love. Now that's a mighty task, to reach the lost, to build churches and plant churches. It's a mighty task. That task is more difficult than settling the economies of Greece, Italy, and Ireland together. We're about a spiritual warfare because we're spiritual people. And the only way that we can even begin to address these things, let alone do them, is in gospel ministry teams. Gospel ministry teams. We can't do them by ourselves. It's impossible. But together, we can. Now, our Savior set us the great example in doing this. When Jesus came to earth, and after 30 years, when he began what we call his public ministry, he began to call a team around him. Andrew, Peter, James, and John. And then Matthew, the tax collector, come, follow me. He built a team of 12 people around him. And there, he preached the gospel and did marvelous things in Israel. And then when he sent out his disciples to be his representatives, he didn't send them out on their own. He sent them out two by two. So Jesus set the example. He set the strategy, working in teams. Now, what did they do in the New Testament church? They followed his example. So look at Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 is the church there at Antioch. And I'm going to mention about four or five references throughout Acts that we're just going to chase through without settling on one of them. But just for us to see how the early church worked in teams. So verse 25 and 26 of Acts chapter 11. The church at Antioch had been planted, it had been established, but it needed to mature. So there was a man called Barnabas there, and he seemed to be working on his own. But he realized he couldn't do it on his own. So in verse 25, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. He'd seen Saul before. They'd worked together before, way back in earlier chapters of Acts. And verse 26, when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. So you had a team there of two teaching the church at Antioch. Then if you look at verse 30, same chapter, the church there at Antioch had found out that the disciples in Jerusalem were in trouble and they needed help because a famine was coming. So the church at Antioch decided they would help them and they would send them their gift. Verse 30, this they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. They sent their ministry team on a humanitarian mission. Barnabas didn't go by himself. Saul didn't go by himself. They went together in twos, a team. And then chapter 13 of Acts, verses 1 to 4. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menaean, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. It's them, it's plural. Again, Barnabas and Saul become the missionaries from the church there at Antioch. But it's a teamwork that they work in. Well, as Barnabas and Saul go around on this missionary work, they establish churches. And then if you come to chapter 14, verse 23, they've gone one way planting these churches. Now, on their way back to Antioch, they revisit these churches. And here's what they do. Verse 23, Paul and Barnabas, Saul is now called Paul. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church. And with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So notice the teamwork now in the local church. It's not that Paul and Barnabas appointed elder, singular, but elders, plural. And you always read about that in the New Testament. Eldership is always plurality. It's teamwork. And Paul and Barnabas take on the strategy of Jesus for teamwork, the strategy that they've worked in teamwork, and now they implement it in the local church. And then Paul and Barnabas continue to build up their team. So chapter 15 and verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." So together he wanted to go. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, be a good training exercise for him. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work, disagreement in the team. Sadly, verse 39, they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. This is awful to read that, isn't it? But what happened then? Did Barnabas give up? No, Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. So he was still about gospel work, but in teams, Barnabas and Mark. Verse 40, but Paul chose Silas and left commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So now you have these gospel teams going out, Barnabas and Mark, Paul and Silas. This continues to be built up in chapter 16 and verse 3, where Paul meets a disciple called Timothy. And verse 3 of chapter 16, Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Verse 4, as they traveled from town to town. So they traveled. So again, now you have a team of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Now, we could chase lots more references that shows Paul and his friends working together in a team. But just one more, chapter 20. Chapter 20. In chapter 20, verse 1, we see that the team enlarges, and it gets so big. Verse 1. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set off for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where they stayed 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him just as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. Now, he was accompanied, and here's some difficult, why do parents give their children these awkward names? He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas, but we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Seven men are in this team in verse 4. Seven men accompanied Paul on his trip. Imagine seven men arriving suddenly at the church. Say, hospitality, please. Seven of them came along. What a team. What a team to be part of. So it wasn't just two, wasn't just three. Now it was seven. There was an ever-increasing team. So it seems then to be a Bible principle that whenever it's possible, we ought to work in gospel ministry teams. Now you can see that from dozens of other references in Acts, but that's the references we're going to look at. Now, here at Hook, we've got 36 teams. Depends how you count them. There might be 35 or 37, so let's go for 36. 36 gospel teams. And most of you tonight are members of at least one of these teams. Some of you are members of three or four of these teams. But you're members of these teams. And what I want to do now is just to speak about these teams that you're part of. I want to explore three areas: vision, practical necessities, and spiritual dynamics. It's not a usual kind of sermon, and you can tell I'm probably a little bit uncomfortable in not preaching from a text, because I love to be tied to a text. But nevertheless, this was the thought that we'd had this evening about working in teams. We've seen the biblical basis for teams. Well, let's see three things that a team needs. Any team needs these three things. First of all, your team needs vision. Needs vision. A vision defines purpose. What's the team for? Why does the team exist? What is its vision? Jesus had vision. When he built his team, he said, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." That was his vision, to build a church. And he produced a team around him that would go on to do that as he sent them to the ends of the earth. It was a great vision of an established church throughout the whole world, which was represented by smaller local churches. Jesus had vision. Paul, Barnabas, Mark, Silas, Secundus, the rest of them, they had vision. For vision leads to intentionality. If you've got a vision in your team, you know what you're about. You know why your team exists. And forming a vision helps us to know our purpose. It creates motivation and meaning. Now, as a whole church, we've got a vision. Win, build, send. It's quite general, deliberately so, so that we can fit a lot more things in there. Now, your team, whichever team it is, fits into that vision. And a good question to ask of your team is, which part of the vision does it fit into? Is it about winning? Is it about building? Is it about sending? Or is it about two or all three of those things? It's a good question to ask. Earlier this year, each elder wrote down his vision and purpose for his ministry team clusters. Saw this on our dedication Sunday. Patrick and Richard, they head up our World Vision team. Here's their vision: to inform members and congregations of all ages of the needs and opportunities around the world for mission and gospel work, to encourage them to get involved by prayer, giving, and by sending to where there is need, to support our own and other mission workers in their work to reach people with the gospel and to disciple them in the way of Christ. So Patrick and Richard are heading up their World Vision teams to that end. That's what they want to see. And then Stuart and myself, we head up the worship, teaching, and training teams. And here's our vision: to ensure that Bible-based, life-changing preaching, teaching, resources, and worship are delivered at Hook and beyond, so that souls are won, built up, and sent out to be effective on their front line. That's what we're aiming for in the teams that we care for. Gareth and Steve, heading up our pastoral care, here's their vision: to provide support for each person in the fellowship through home groups, care teams, and prayer. This caring has always been a strong feature of our fellowship, as each member is aware that pastoral care is the responsibility of us all. That's what they're heading towards in their teams. Ray heads up evangelism. Here's his vision: to recognize how we can each be an ambassador for Jesus on our various front lines, reaching one heart at a time with God's love through prayer, personal witness, and friendship. And then one more, or two more, sorry. Dave and his children and youth work, his vision is to introduce the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to children and young people who do not know him, and disciple and encourage those that do, so that they will be equipped to live for their Savior at home and at school. And that's his vision as he heads up the youth work teams. Then finally, Steve's vision for the fabric and finance team is to ensure that wherever possible, people, buildings, equipment are available to ensure that the word of God can be proclaimed without hindrance. Now, those were written 3 months ago, or two months ago. And that's what they're working towards. Now, why don't you do the same for the team that you're involved in? It's a great exercise to do. Why does your team exist? What is your team about? Can you define what your team is? And as you seek to define the vision of your team, it will, well, help you to have a renewed purpose and a renewed vigor in your service for the Lord. A team functions better with vision, like headlights to a car going down a dark road at nighttime. Without it, can see nothing. But with a vision, it can see a way ahead. So that's the first thing. Gospel teams must have gospel visions. The second thing to say is this: that there are practical necessities in teams. This is obvious. Every team's got to have practical necessities. And what I'm going to say over the next few minutes is really relevant for any team, even if they're not Christian teams. But we're thinking about the church and Christian teams. But each team has a practical necessity, or a few. So each team member should understand their role in the team. What is your role in the team you serve in? Are you a leader? Are you a helper, an assistant, or a trainee? Or don't you know your role in the team? If you don't know your role in the team, you're going to be frustrated. And you're not going to be quite sure about what you should be doing in that team, or even why you are in that team. What's your role in the team? Once you define a person's role in the team, then you will know what is expected of you, and other people will know what is expected of you as well. And having a role in a team makes for security and understanding in your team and for good working relationships. So define your role in your team. Second thing to say about practical necessity is communicate. Here's a man talking about communication. Okay. But we need that. We need to communicate within our teams. We need to give feedback, to share ideas. And those that communication mustn't just take place amongst the two people at the heart of the team, because that would be frustrating for all the other members of the team. Everyone needs to know what the vision is. Everyone needs to know what their role is. People need to know what's going on in the team. If they don't, there'll be frustration and annoyance. So they'll say things like, well, I never knew we were doing that tonight. Or I never knew we were doing that this morning. Nobody told me. So how can I prepare for it? So communication is essential, not just on the team meetings, but throughout the week as well. A third thing to say about practical necessity is encouragement and appreciation. This is very simple, isn't it? But when was the last time you said thank you to one of your team members? They did something, you asked them to do it, they did it well. Thank you. You did that well. And it encourages them to do it well again. There's a real motivation when people feel appreciated. And team members need to feel appreciated. Another thing about a practical necessity is reliability in a team. The best ability a team member can have is reliability, meeting the standards of the team. Team probably has values or principles, and you're expected to live up to them and to fulfill your responsibilities, not to let people down. So reliability is a big thing in teams. And then there's the commitment to improve. Improvement in a team. We must want to get better in our teams. Now, sometimes talking like this in a church seems, well, what can we do to get better? Surely we can pray and just expect God's blessing, and if he makes it better, that's fine. Well, of course we pray, and of course we seek God's increase on our work. But there are certain things we can do to get better at what we do in our teamwork. We've got to seek ideas, learn new ways, find out how other churches and teams work. Look for fruitful teams in this church and other churches and ask, why are they fruitful? And learn from them. Maybe your team needs a training day. Maybe it could go on a course. Or maybe there's a book that you could read together and discuss. We can always get better for the kingdom of God. Always. And if a person has a vision or a passion for something, then they will seek to get better in that thing. So I read endless books on preaching because I want to get better at preaching. I read loads of books about church life because I want church life to get better and better. What is it that you're involved in and what's your vision? Read more books about it. Go on courses about it. Talk about it in your team. Seek to improve in your team. Else a team just treads water, and so many teams in church life simply stand still when there is so much need to increase and improve. So have a commitment to improve in your team, a commitment to improve, even on your agenda in your team meetings. How are we improving? How will we improve? How can we improve? Final thing to say about the practical necessity for a team is this. A team has to be flexible. It's got to be open to change and adaptation. A team starts out for a reason, and it keeps going for that reason. But it's got to adapt to the changing needs around it and the changing surroundings. So there's got to be flexibility to the new challenges that God gives us. It might be that your team started off working amongst church people, but suddenly God has sent in a lot of unchurched people. You cannot do exactly the same things that you did when you're just reaching church people. You can't. You've got to adapt to the unchurched people that have come in. Or it might be that the church and your team started in a certain culture amongst a certain group of people from a certain culture. But God is now sending in people from other cultures. You have got to adapt to those other cultures. You cannot just keep going with what you had before. There's got to be adaptation and change in teams as the years progress. There's lots more that can be said about that, but those are six things for practical necessities for every team. Now, finally, but I say finally, there's 4 points under this. Spiritual dynamics of a team. spiritual dynamics. We've talked about practical necessities, and in one sense, they're just common sense principles, the ones we looked at, that can be applied to secular or spiritual. But the teams that we serve in and that we're thinking about tonight are made up of spiritual people, so we'll have spiritual relationships and spiritual dynamics. Here are some essential spiritual dynamics for your team. First, team members need to be zealous. We need zeal. It's said of the Lord Jesus in John 2, verse 17, that zeal for your house will consume me. Now, he was the leader of his team, and you expect that from leaders of teams, don't you? To be really out there, out front, zealous. But it should filter through to every member of the team. There is nothing worse than having apathetic people on your team. If you've got a couple of Nicholas Anelkas in your team, then your team will be destroyed. For those of you who do not know what Nicholas Anelka is, or who he is, ask me afterwards. He's a man that says, my team is in the quarterfinal of the FA Cup. I will take a penalty. Oh, I missed. So what? That kind of thing. And it's just lost on you, isn't it? Just totally lost. Just forget it. Basically, apathetic, lethargic people in a team make no difference for that team. There's got to be zeal in every member. If you've got one or two apathetic people on your team, then the sluggishness spreads through the whole team, and apathy and lethargy produces indifference. But how can we be indifferent? We've got a nation that's burning, a nation that is seething in sin, inner city areas that are smouldering with violence, and suburbs full of people who are ignorant of the death and resurrection of Jesus. The vast majority of people in Hook's Patch live as if Jesus never died and rose again. How can we be apathetic when that's the case? There has to be zeal, and zeal produces energy. Zeal is like fire. It catches, and energy in a team catches. The work grows. The members get excited about the possibilities. Now, within the team membership, there's going to be different kinds and characters of people. And zeal is shown in different ways in different people. So a noisy, loud person, they will show their zeal in a demonstrable way. It's obvious in a flurry of activity and words. But a quiet person can also show their zeal just as much by just getting on with their work, plodding and persevering and being determined to keep up their work in deep commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. So zeal, how do you define zeal? Zeal is something which consumes you, just as it did for Jesus. Zeal for your house will consume me. You're all taken up with that vision for the Lord. Team members need to be zealous. Linked to that zeal is the next point. Team members need to be willing to do their work. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, it speaks about leaders of the church. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. That's how God wants us to serve, as willing people. Now, it may seem strange to talk about unwilling members on a team. You might think, well, what are they doing there then if they're unwilling? How do they ever get there in the first place? But there is a process that teams go through. Somebody can join a team at the beginning because they're really willing to do that work and they have a vision for that work. But as time goes on, they cool down. They become less willing, even reluctant. Other things might come into their life that take more importance for them, and they cool off in their vision. But they stay on the team for two reasons, either out of a sense of duty or out of a sense of saving face. The duty is, I just got to do this because I signed up to do it. And joyless duty is a dull thing. And for saving face, some people stay on a team just to save their face out of respectability. Oh, I've got to be seen to be doing that. I don't want to give up doing that. What will people think of me? But if you're an unwilling member of a team, it's soon noticed by the other members of the team. And your attitude and manner and commitment will get the team down. There's nothing worse than having someone on your team who doesn't really want to be there. Every year we've got the opportunity to re-examine this on our dedication Sunday when we rededicate ourselves to the Lord and his work. And that's a great opportunity. I hate to say this, but if you don't want to do that particular work anymore, don't do it. It will drag the other members of the team down. And the other members of the team have probably noticed it anyway, because you miss the meetings or you don't volunteer for anything, and they might well be glad to be shot of you anyway, putting it bluntly. Now, unwilling team members totally mess up the spiritual dynamics of a team. They're like putting stones in a petrol tank. They just rattle around and do nothing good. A team full of committed, willing members, though, is inspiring and fun and fruitful. And like Jesus, who was so willing that he even went to the cross. Team members need to be willing members. Third thing is this. Spiritual dynamics of a team. Team needs unity. That almost goes without saying, doesn't it? Even in secular teams outside the church, sports teams and work teams, they need unity. Formula One world champion Sebastian Vettel was interviewed recently. What makes us a successful team? He replied, togetherness, unity. When the team is not working together, it makes the car go slower. Interesting concept. There needs to be a oneness about the work, an agreement about the purpose, and a sense of togetherness, especially so for gospel ministry teams. We have to show our unity because we represent God, who is in unity, and it hastens the work. So the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, and he said to them, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche that they might work together, agree together in the cause of the gospel. And we need to work at that, because unity is something which God gives us, but it's something we've got to keep because we can so easily break it. Unity is a treasure. It's a wonderful thing to work in a team that's united, but you've got to work at it because you've got different personalities on your team. There's misunderstandings with people. There's frustrations with people, and we need to work at getting on with others in our team. It's very rare that you have the chance to form your dream team. If you could form your dream team, then you'd probably have Don Carson, John Piper, Tim Keller and Mark Driscoll all in that team. But we can't form our dream team. We have to work with the people that God gives us, and we have to work at getting on with them. And the spiritual dynamics of a unified team make sparks for the kingdom of God and ignites gospel work and gospel workers to greater things. If a team is not united, then they're simply spending all their time trying to help each other get along. A team needs unity. Fourth, I said there's four, there's actually five, lying. Fourth one is this. Soul care. A gospel team needs to care for each other's souls. Now, we recognize that the team has a goal to reach, a vision to attain. But it's not all about the vision. It's not all about the goal. It's also about our walk with the Lord. For members of church teams should be spiritual people with souls that need caring for. And our souls, like car tires, get worn down. We get tempted and we get led astray. We get spiritual battles and struggles that rage within. Our love for the Lord Jesus Christ might be low, and we may be serving with a dry and a thirsty soul. So our hearts become a real priority. And not just your own heart, the other members of your team as well. We have a duty of care to the other members of our team. Our soul's condition is as important, if not more so, than our ability to do what we need to do. Our hearts have a high priority. If our hearts are not right, then we'll simply act out our service like gospel robots, doing what needs to be done with no spiritual zest and pleasure. So we need to keep each other healthy. We need to keep helping each other grow in our faith, caring for each other's souls. So how about doing that in your team? So in your team meeting, you'll probably have a Bible reading at the beginning, because evangelicals do that kind of thing. And you do the Bible reading and you have a prayer, and you say, right, that's it, Bible closed, now for the agenda. Why not change that around? Sometimes the Bible reading can just be there simply because we think it's got to be there. Well, it should be there. But does it have to be at the beginning to get it out of the way? Why not have it in the middle? Why not have it at the end of your team meeting? Why not have it as an agenda item on your team meeting? And why not let it arise out of the team meeting? So as you've discussed the various issues in that team meeting, what Bible passages is God taking you to? How can you pray for each other? And try just to reach that depth within your team of saying, I'm really struggling with this. And this verse is verses I'd like you to pray for me. Now, in the elders and the deacons, we meet twice a month. Our elders meet twice a month on the third Monday of every month and the first Saturday morning of every month. The deacons join us on the first Saturday morning of every month for our prayer meeting. And previously, in those prayer meetings, we've been praying through about the various teams and activities in church life. Just recently, we've recognized that actually we need to change that, and we need to be praying for each other. And as we pray for each other in our service for the Lord, then surely that will have a dynamic effect on the teams that we oversee and serve. So every month, your elders and deacons meet together to pray for each other, not just to pray about the activities of the church, but to pray for each other, because we have a duty of care to each other's souls. So the time of praying in your team meetings is not just about your activity, it's not just what you do, but it's about how you are doing. There should be a time of praying not just for your tasks, meetings, and programs, but for yourselves and the spiritual energy that that involves. Finally, and it is finally, your team needs to be Christ-centered. Obvious, but needs restating so much. We have our vision, but it needs to be Christ-centered. Christian teams are about Christ. They're not first and foremost about our tasks, programs, and meetings. They're about Christ. The ministry team is not just about doing a series of sermons. The youth teams are not just about doing youth work. Visiting teams are not just about the elderly. We're not just about putting on an event or playing music. We're not just about cooking a meal or doing the shopping or giving a lift to someone. We are about those things, but not just about those things. We're about presenting Christ and honoring Christ. Ultimately, what we want as a result of our teamwork is for people to be singing those songs we sung earlier. You are beautiful beyond description, more excellent than words. We want people to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is a wonderful Savior. So whether you're cooking for someone, giving a lift to someone, preaching a sermon or giving a talk or doing an activity in a game in the youth work, whatever it is that you're doing, welcoming someone at the door, making a cup of tea or cup of coffee, what's it all about? It's not just about, what's it all about, Alfie? No, what's it all about? Why did I say that? I don't know. What's it all about? Just to get your attention, see, because we're drifting. What we're all about is not just the activity. It's about Christ. It's about Christ. We want all our teams to be about Christ. It's not ultimately then about the team. Now, that's a really important point here. It's not ultimately about that we serve in teams, but ultimately it's not about the team. Tragically, and I mean tragically, for so many Christians who serve on teams, it all becomes about the team and not about the Savior. And when that happens, then we're not of any real spiritual blessing to people. We might be a physical blessing, but not spiritual blessing. One man has written quite a bit recently about idols of the heart. His name's Tim Keller. And if you ever come across the book Counterfeit Idols or Counterfeit Gods, get it and read it. It's really, really good. Very challenging, but very stimulating as well. And he speaks there about functional saviors. So he says that no Christian, no church member, and no Christian would ever say that they have got an idol or another God apart from Jesus. So theologically, biblically, we would say Jesus is the only Savior, and we will find all our significance and all our security from him. And we say that with our minds. But he says, but actually, if you look at people and look at yourself as well, what you find is that he's not your functional saviour. You actually get your significance and security from something else. Though you acknowledge him to be your God, but in reality, as you act out your life, what do you turn to in times of trouble and where do you draw your significance and security from? It's from your functions. And often from church teams. And for too many church people around the world, and maybe even here as well, is that we get our significance and security from what we do rather from whom we belong to. We belong to Jesus. It's all about him. And what we do for him is simply an act of grace because we've received his grace. We do not exist for the team. We exist for the Savior. And he allows us to serve him in the team. So ultimately, it's all about him. The team is about him. The kingdom is about him. And whatever we do as part of a gospel ministry team, we do it to proclaim Christ, in whom are all the riches and treasures of the Godhead. Well, let's sing two songs to close as we think about Jesus being the center of everything. Let's stand to sing.